Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to worship, we recognize that we are coming to be with you, Lord, to taste and see that you are good, and I pray that you would allow us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to look at a passage from the Gospel of John. I've made an amendment from the verses that are listed in your bulletin. We're going to look at John 4, but we're going to look at the broader story, so beginning of verse 7, and we'll go through verse 26. So would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. From John chapter 4. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is God's word. Please have a seat. Last week, actually, if I want to pull in Jonathan's sermon 2 weeks ago to start this series. You didn't know you were in a new series, but I actually didn't know what he was going to preach on when I heard it. I thought, man, this just hits the nail on the head of what we're starting with our series. So we're starting with you, Jonathan. I don't know if you knew that, but it's perfect. So the series that we're starting let me talk a little bit, reminding you what we said last week. Last week we were talking about, you know, kind of evaluating life. How do we know we're living a life of joy, or how do we know if our life is on the right track? And that's whether we know what joy is like. Do we have joy in our life? And as we connected joy to a product of the Spirit of God inside you, as a fruit of the Spirit, the realization is, are we living a life that is in step with the Spirit of God? Are we walking in the direction that he would have us walk so that we experience the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? And last week was really talking about, if you're going to do that, it's going to cost you something. We talked about how the Spirit is available at absolutely no cost to us whatsoever. But in order to experience the blessing of it, it costs us everything to drink from it. So what does it look like in practice to do that? And that's what the next 4 weeks are about, kind of talking about what does it look like to live a life that is a healthy faith. What does it look like in the lives of God's people? And we have, at Cornerstone, we've talked about this for years, and really sought to kind of characterize the things that we do in order to help facilitate this healthy life. And we do that under the ideas of worship, extending grace, living in community, and learning to follow Jesus. So we use the acronym WELL. We want to be a well church. We want to be a healthy church. We want to be a healthy set of believers. And the life of a healthy believer means he is involved in worship. He's involved in extending grace to others. He's involved in living in community with other believers. And he's always learning to follow Jesus. That's kind of the definition of the life of a healthy believer. If you want to walk in step with the Spirit, you realize this is what your life can be characterized by. So as we take these next 4 weeks, we want to just expound each one of those aspects, those characteristics a little bit, to find out what does it look like in practice. And this morning, we're looking at the notion of worship. And it is interesting to think of all of those four things, if you had to put one that was the most important, I would say worship is the most important. And the irony of that is it's probably the least understood of all of those things. Worship. What does worship mean exactly? If I asked you about worship and I asked what comes to mind when you think about worship, I'd be curious to know what you said. I imagine some of you might say, you know, I'm wrestling kids. You might say, you know, the stress of disrupting my peaceful, you know, weekend morning. You might say, you know, tradition. You might say obligation. You might say duty. You might say all kinds of things associated, whether it's positive or negative, with this idea of worship. You might see, you know, obligation. It's something I ought to do, but maybe I don't necessarily enjoy doing. As you, if you're associating it that with us, with, you know, with Sunday morning and what we do. So it's hard to identify. What is it, worship? I think worship is something that's not well understood in the church today. But somehow, worship is the ultimate goal, not just of believers, but of all of creation. And rather than try to define worship for you, I'd rather give you kind of a sense of a feel of worship. Because it's hard to go to a single place in Scripture. I mean, here we have Jesus talking about worshiping in spirit and truth. But it's hard to go to a single place in Scripture and find a definition of what worship is. Now, in the Reformed tradition, you know, we follow along. Our Westminster Confession of Faith talks about worship in terms of the how-tos of worship. And it talks about, you know, the regulative principle and what, you know, what you are to do in the worship service is something that the Scripture itself prescribes for you to do in the worship service. So we look for things, and that's why we have the different elements of confessing our faith and confessing our sin and the assurance of pardon and the preaching of the word and the sacraments. These are all elements of worship that we would find prescribed as things that we would do. But those don't really characterize what is worship. And I think rather than trying to define what it is, we can define what's the expression of it. Because the Psalms perhaps give us the best way of understanding something about the nature of worship. And one of the best ways to do that is to think about one of the primary verbs that the Psalms use when it's inviting us to worship the Father. And it's the verb sing. Sing. Now, when you think about singing, when you think about songs, when you think about music, what's the purpose of music? Is music just frivolous? Is music just pointless? You know, I know we have a lot of engineers in here who might drive in the car for 12 hours and not ever have the radio on. I'm kind of one of those people. It drives my family crazy. Dad, can we listen to something? No, I like it quiet. But music isn't frivolous. I mean, music is something that expresses what's going on inside. So if you think about music, for example, if you think about a song, for example, that comes to mind, maybe it's a song that you have that you would call the one that you have with your spouse. Or if you're not married, with, you know, someone that you've dated in the past, you think of, oh, that was our song. And why do you do that? Well, I mean, is it because the words of the song were so descriptive of your relationship? Probably not. It's probably because the song captures in it somehow not only the event in which you remember hearing it first, but the way that you felt in that event. It's like all encompassed in the nature of song. Song is doing something about an expression of what's going on in the soul. So, for example, Psalm 96, one of the quintessential invitations to worship, begins this way: "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." I mean, these are the kind of things that we sing about. Splendor and majesty, strength and beauty. I mean, these are what we find the songs in the Psalms singing about in terms of the Lord. Because this is what you find when you're in the presence of the Lord. These characters, these qualities become evident. They become visible. They become front and center. And they move us if we really see them, if we really embrace them. They move us to sing. I mean, it is interesting to think about all the variety of songs that you hear on the radio today. And, you know, there's not a lot of happy songs. There's a whole lot of sad songs, a whole lot of bad songs. I mean, bad in the sense that they're really giving a window of what is in the soul of our culture. There's a lot of despair, there's a lot of sadness, there's a lot of anger. And that's what's coming out in the songs. But in the songs we find in the psalmist, we find of a different kind. We find songs of joy. So I guess if you could ask, well, what do I want to be on the inside? I want that joy to be on the inside. And the worship of God, identified through the song, is helping us see this is a product of worshiping the Lord. And the great thing about it is it spills over. It's something that cannot be contained. If we look at how Psalm 96 ends, it says, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it." All that fills the sea. "Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." I mean, the idea of worship spills over from God's people to all the rest of creation. I mean, it's such when it's fully understood, when we see the face of God, it moves even the forest to sing. All the beasts of the field and the creatures of the sea will sing of the glory of God. Jonathan Edwards, you know, he's often talked about as the greatest mind that America has produced, talks about the greatest end, the reason that God created the world, is that the world might glory in Him. When he was talking about missions, he has an interesting statement. He says, missions, as we like to think about mission as the goal of the church, but he says that's not the case. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And we're not talking about the worship of duty. And I don't want you to, when you think worship, think, oh, it's that thing I have to do on Sunday morning. That's not the idea. The worship is something that we do as a way of, I will say it, satisfying the thirsty soul. As we keep reading the Psalms, this is what the psalmists talk about experiencing the presence of God. I mean, we were reading one from the liturgy today, Psalm 27, talking about what's the result of being in the presence of God. You know, my soul longs for it. Psalm 84 is another one that talks about it. You know, blessed is he who, better is 1,000 days in your courts, or better is 1 day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in your house than anything else. And it is interesting, that psalm, I was looking at that psalm this week, It was written by the Korathites who were assigned to be, they were assigned to be the doorkeepers. So that's hence the song, better be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. And the doorkeeper was the lowest of the three offices, you could say, that served in the temple. You had the priests who were assigned, you had the musicians who were assigned, and then you had the doorkeepers. They were kind of like the janitors. They were like, you know, they're the ones who stood at the door and made sure everything was okay. They didn't have a prime place in terms of, you know, recognition. And yet what they're saying is, the benefit of that is, but they're in the house of the Lord. And they're getting to experience the blessing of that. Even commenting about the bird that he sees fluttering around, nesting. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. So the psalmists talk about this. David writes in Psalm 16, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And the result of being held back from being able to participate in worship, the Korahites write in respect to David's own experience in Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Now, maybe that's not your experience and you don't find yourself panting for God, but I would suggest to you, if you don't find that to be your experience, perhaps you haven't really tasted and seen that the Lord is good. In fact, if you want to, it's one of those things, if you want to remember nothing else from this sermon, you can think, what is worship? Worship is to taste and see that the Lord is good. Maybe that's the best definition you come up with it, is to taste and see that the Lord is good. And the way that we do that is coming into His presence, where the Spirit of God can be found dwelling and filling, so that we taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you come into the house of God on a Sunday morning, you may taste and see that the Lord is good. It is very easy to come into a place of worship like this and not worship. It is very easy to come into a place and sit in the pew Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, even saying the liturgical words, even singing the songs, and not worship. We find our mind somewhere else. It's reflecting on other things. We've heard the songs before. We're not tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. One of the aspects of worship, too, we think about the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a day that was a gift, as I talked about earlier. It's a gift given to the people of God who didn't know any rest, and now they're being allowed to have rest. And the things that they're to do on the Sabbath day is to cease working and remember two things, depending on which place you're reading the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, he says, "Remember that in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested." So remember that I am the Creator. All of this world that you are working in, it belongs to me. And you're merely a steward. Don't worry about it. It's not under your control. It's mine. You can rest from that. You don't have to allow the anxieties of all the unfinished business cling to you. And then he says, if you read about it in Deuteronomy 5, he says, "Instead, remember that the Lord brought you out of Egypt and has redeemed you from your enslavement." So remembering that God is our Creator and that He is our Redeemer, and we are reflecting on this greatness of God. So, to worship is to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's to have our souls satiated by being in the presence of God. And this story of the woman at the well is very helpful to see that, because it illustrates some certain things that I want us to see. And one, we are to drink the living water that Jesus offers, and drinking that water is connected to worship. That's what I want you to see. So, let's just think about it in terms of, let's think about ourselves in terms of being thirsty. I mean, here we have this story unfold. Jesus is, they've been traveling. He stops in Samaria at this well. It was a well of Jacob from times past. And his disciples go on into the town to buy food. and he's waiting for them because he's tired, he's weary, he's thirsty. And a woman is there, and he asks her for a drink of water because he's thirsty. And water is what you need when you're thirsty. The idea of thirst kind of is lost on people in our culture because we all have faucets that we can go to and drink clean water without even thinking about it. We keep ourselves, our thirst quenched without having to try. But if you lived in a culture where you didn't have a faucet in your house, to satisfy your thirst was always a chore. You had to go somewhere. You had to find a well. And if you didn't have a well, you were in trouble. You know, when we were in Nigeria, you could see that life lived like this in places. Now, there was water available, but you had to buy it on the streets. You had to go to the river to get it. And oftentimes, the water that you would find either in the bags on the streets or in the river, you had to boil. You had to treat before you could drink it. It was a lot of work. In other words, your day had to incorporate a planned way to satiate your thirst, or you would die. And that's the analogy that Jesus is using here. Look, he says, just like you need this water, and you have to consciously think about, make it part of your routine to come get it, to satisfy your physical health, or you will die. I'm likening your spiritual health in the same way. If you don't intentionally satiate and drink from a well that's going to satisfy the thirst of the soul, you'll die. That's, in essence, the metaphor. That's the comparison that Jesus is using. There is a thirst that we experience in the soul. And if you're really to appreciate or taste and see that the Lord is good, you have to have experienced some measure of that thirst. I can't tell you how many testimonies of people coming to the Lord I hear that involves a story of reaching some place of thirst, some place of despair, some rock bottom area when they've recognized that all the wells they've been drinking from have not satiated the soul and they're feeling that thirsty. Now, what does it feel like to feel thirsty? I mean, physically thirsty, we know what it feels like. Your mouth is parched, you're dry, and all of a sudden your thoughts become consumed with finding water. Well, I think spiritually there's some aspect too. There's something about your soul that feels parched, it feels worn out, it feels weary, it feels bitter, it feels lonely, it feels anxious, it feels fearful, it feels a lack of joy. That's called thirsty in the soul. And it begins to drive us to do things that are going to find it. I mean, if you think about being physically thirsty, when you are physically thirsty, it is very hard to think about anything else, isn't it? All those plans that you had, they take a back seat so that you can go find something to drink. You just can't think about anything. It consumes you. And I think the same thing is true with the satiation of the soul. And we are constantly going to wells to satisfy this thirst that we feel. Maybe we're not aware of it, but that's what we're doing. And that's kind of the second part. We have to become aware of our thirst, and we have to become aware that we are drinking from wells to satisfy that thirst. All the time, you're going to wells to drink. It is interesting the way Jesus responds. If you had known who it was that's asking, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water to drink. For he explains to the woman, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. And he does this interesting comparison with her life. He says, go get your husband. He says, oh, I don't have a husband. He says, ah, I know. You've had five husbands. And the one you have now isn't your husband. It's this weird thing. It's as if he's planting this idea that, do you realize, woman, that you've been drinking from a well that hasn't satisfied you? You're on the fifth man. What is that telling you? That the first one didn't satisfy you, and the second one didn't satisfy you, and the third one didn't satisfy you, and the fourth one didn't satisfy you. This is a dry well. But you've been drinking from it. Now, sometimes we do that. We drink from the well of relationships. It's one of the wells that we often go to because we want people to affirm us. We want people to tell us that we're okay. We want people to speak to our soul and somehow take away that feeling of weariness, of anxiety, of something is wrongness about us. And if we could find someone to affirm us, to love us, then that will somehow soothe that feeling. And it can help. It certainly does give us a sense for a time of feeling satiated. But ultimately, it can be a trap. Because just like the woman at the well found, if that's what we are looking to satisfy the soul, it will eventually not work. I mean, when you have to have someone constantly affirming you in a relationship, your guard is always going to be up. Because you have to give them things to see that are worth affirming. And if you're around someone a long period of time, it's harder and harder to hide those things that are defining you, that aren't very affirm-worthy. And so you find yourself not getting that satisfaction. And oftentimes, when marriage is like that, we take it out on our spouse. We get mad at our spouse. We disconnect from our spouse. Even if we stay married, we disconnect. Marriages grow cold because that well is dried up. Maybe they're committed to stay together, but they've been using that as a well and it hasn't worked, and now they're distant. Friends can do that. For guys, one of the wells that we drink from is work. We work hard because we find a sense of satisfaction. We have this sense from our work that we are worth something because of what we've done. Even when you meet people, what do you ask them oftentimes? The first thing you say is, what do you do? What do you do? What do you do for a living? Why do we ask that question? We are measuring the worth of a person. We are associating an identity with the person. We want to know where we stand in terms of measuring up. Because we intuitively recognize that in our culture, a lot of men drink from this well of work. Work defines you. The problem with that is, it makes you feel great as long as you're succeeding in your work, but what happens that one project that fails? Or you have that one boss that just doesn't like you? Or you get fired? There will be something that happened in your work, if it hasn't happened yet, that will strip away all the sense of satisfaction that your soul may have felt. All the worth that you may have felt from that work, it's going to disappear. It doesn't matter what the work is. I mean, you could be a preacher up here on Sunday mornings, and that's still the case. Work is good. Relationships are good. But they are not the well that we are to draw from to satisfy the thirsty soul. We don't worship our relationships. We don't worship our work. Because if we do, we're in trouble. Instead, Jesus says, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would ask me and I would give you living water that would well up to eternal life. I would give you living water. Now, he's talking about the Spirit. I mean, it is interesting how the conversation continues to go and he's talking about worship after this. There's this aspect of worship. She says, wait a minute, I want to ask you a question about worship. You Jews say we have to worship in Jerusalem. We say we have to worship on this mountain. Kind of who's right? And Jesus says something very interesting. He says, a time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The Father's Spirit, you will have to worship Him in spirit and truth. And the Lord is seeking such worshipers to worship Him. This connected idea of worship and the living water are there together. And the idea of how we worship is beginning to be shaped in our understanding through what Jesus is saying. Now, there in Samaria, that was the northern kingdom's place that had been set up to worship. There was one sense in which the kings in the north, after the kingdom of Israel had split with the ten tribes in the north and the two tribes in the south, Jerusalem was in the south. Jerusalem was the place where the temple, where God has put his name. They were instructed to go back to Jerusalem for the annual feast, to bring their sacrifices there. This is where the priests served. These are where the sacrifices were offered. This is where the incense was burned. This is where the Holy of Holies was located. Now, in the northern tribes, when they split apart, the king, you could say he was politically savvy, perhaps, he says, I don't want my tribes to leave me as their king and go back and return to Jerusalem, so I'm going to set up another place to worship. And say, you don't have to go back there, you can worship here. That's what was going on in Samaria. And the Samaritans, the people in Samaria had continued to do that. And he's saying, look, rather than debate the whole aspect of, did Samaria get it right? Which he says, by the way, they don't, because he says, you worship who you don't know. We worship who we know. There is this insinuation that, you know, this is not the right mountain to worship. But he's saying there's a time when not even the mountain in Jerusalem is going to be where you worship. Because the Jerusalem worship at the temple is associated with the old administration of the covenant that God made with his people. A covenant that was made to give way eventually when the Lord himself and the Messiah would come. Because the temple that was outward in structure is going to be replaced with a temple that is made not of physical stones, not of earthly stones, but of living stones. As Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, you are living stones being built up together into a spiritual house. The idea is that this is where you find the living Spirit of God dwelling in the midst of his people. So there's a sense in which you want to experience this presence of God, the courts of God, the living water. You're going to come to the place to gather and worship. So there's this aspect of worship is vital to satiate the thirsty soul. Now we could go into all kinds of benefits of what, you know, worship does, what happens in worship. Worship, you know, redirects our thoughts, hopefully back to the living God. It helps us shape the way we understand how to live outside of, you know, the presence of God. When we're out in the world, what are we supposed to be, what's life supposed to look like? But more than anything, this is should be the ultimate time of the week, the time that we look forward to the most, because we get to visit with the living God in a very unique way. Now, the how-tos of worship, you know, those, we can get lost in those. I mean, different traditions have different approaches and philosophies of how to you do worship. In essence, what I want to say is God has ordained some means through which his grace is communicated to us. We call them, we've talked about those oftentimes, as ordinary means that God has established. In other words, meaning things that we do on a regular basis, and those things that they had identified are three of them. There's the word, specifically the preached word, the sacraments, and the prayers, and prayer. And we find those things, the only place that we find all of those things together is in corporate worship, that are communicating to us the splendor and the majesty and the glory of God. So that we can do what the Sabbath command is reminding us to do. Remember that God is our creator, and remember that God is our redeemer. And as we come in spirit and truth, as he says, coming, having been born of the Spirit of God, into the presence of God where the Spirit dwells, and coming in the truth, we worship in truth, which means in John's gospel, he defines truth as himself. When Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There's this idea that the way that which you worship isn't to go to the mountain of Jerusalem, it's to come to Jesus, Christ, who we know by visiting him in the presence of the Spirit whom he has sent. There is a sense in which when we come together, our spirits are carried up into the heavenly places with God himself. When Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's a sense in which your spirit is somehow carried up. I don't know how it happens, mysteriously. Into the very presence of God, and you experience Him in the present tense, where Jesus Christ is seated. And the reason that you can do that is because Jesus has made the way open. All the types and shadows of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice that brings you peace. He is the temple, the cornerstone of the temple that we go to experience the presence of the Father. He is the truth that communicates the character and nature of God, and consequently gives us an understanding of our own identity. All of these things we find in the person of Jesus. So, how do we live as a healthy Christian, healthy believer, healthy follower of Christ? Our life is engaged in the worship of God and not the worship of other things. It's engaged in extending grace to others and living in community with other believers and learning to follow Jesus as a lifelong habit. So let's give thanks to the Lord and continue to worship as we come to the table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you call us into your presence, that we get to experience your presence, that you have torn in two the curtain that once stood between the Holy of Holies and the people of God. Because Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, has come and removed the judgment and wrath that we were owed so that we might know peace with the Father, that we might be welcome into your house, that we might taste and see that you are good. Help us to worship in Jesus' name. Amen.